How many of you have lived in this area for more than 20 years? All right, got a couple of you. Now, imagine if you had lived in this area, let's say 20, 30 years ago, you moved away and you came back. There would be some things you would notice, right? You would say, the landscape has undeniably changed. This is a different place. You know, you're going down one of these roads, you're like, oh, I remember when there was a farm over there and you know, whatever was there. Now here's something. Whether you think that's a good thing, a bad thing, or you're indifferent about it, you would say something happened. Something happened here to explain what I see in front of me. Now, probably most of you here would say, well, the something that happened is called the villages. And that completely changed the landscape. We didn't just arrive here. Something happened. And I want to suggest strongly that we're gathered here this morning because something happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Specifically, I want to pinpoint that something happened between what we call Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. Something happened that changes everything. And I'm not going to assume that in a crowd this size, and especially with us being online, that everybody hearing my voice agrees with me about what happened. But I think it's undeniable. We have to look and say, something happened that accounts for certain things. And if you disagree with maybe what the Bible teaches, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here because I want to invite you to examine what does the scriptures teach? What does it say about what happened? And maybe even more importantly is than what happened is, what does it mean? Does it mean anything? Does it matter to you and I today in 2018 that something happened about 2,000 years ago? Now, the something that happened explains why Nero, the emperor of Rome, is primarily known for killing Christians rather than being known as an emperor of Rome. There's another guy that you'd know very well, Caesar Augustus. He's Rome's first emperor. He ruled for 40 years. He made Rome an empire. And yet this great man is a footnote every year in the Christmas story. And a story that is read about somebody that's a carpenter from Galilee who ruled nothing, went nowhere, had a 3-year public ministry, and was crucified by his son, by Caesar's son. What happened explains why you know the name of an obscure Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Not real famous in history other than his connection to one event. There's a reason why, if you still write out checks, does anybody still write out checks? Okay. If you still write out checks, there's a reason why you put 2018. And that's because something happened. So what happened? And what does it mean to you and I? Well, for centuries, Jewish people, they had this hope, they had a belief that one day God himself was going to send a Messiah, a king. And this king was going to be in the bloodline of David. And this king was going to bring justice to the nation. He was going to be the central figure in an eschatological or end times drama. This king was going to come and he was going to make the world be what it was always meant to be. And that's a pretty cool story right there, right? If this king were to come. And as we already mentioned, there was this baby born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And this child, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He was born into a pretty dark and divided world. Think about his birth alone. At his birth, innocent children were slaughtered at his birth because of an insecure and paranoid king. There were great divisions in the world that he was born in. There was divisions among race and religion and the rich and the poor. Not a whole lot has changed, right? God's people themselves, they were oppressed by Rome. And in the middle of all this, the spiritual leadership of God's people were divided among liberal and conservative thought. And both of them, hear this out, both of them missed the point of what God wanted to do. Yeah. Yeah, they really missed it, right? We want to make a point right there. Because right in the middle of this, you've got the poor, you've got the widow, you've got the orphan and the alien, and they went neglected because of the spiritual leadership. And in this environment, personal sin and corporate sin ruled. And so this is the world that Jesus grew up in. And this same Jesus grew up and claimed, I am the long-expected Messiah. This Jesus, and I'll read what he announced. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free." It's a pretty good announcement, right? I mean, you hear that, and I don't want you to miss the implications of such ideas. One pastor says this about Jesus. He says, "The things that he said were so preposterous and dangerous. He claimed that the scriptures were all about him, and the prophets spoke about him. He had the audacity to state that he was the only way to God. Not that he was a way, but he was the way. He claimed that no one could come to God except through him." This guy's making some serious, bold claims here. And not only did he say dangerous things, he said beautiful things. Like he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He offered forgiveness of sin to people. He promised a new way of life for those who believed in them. In fact, he said, to those of you that believe in me, he says, you're going to go out and do even greater things. I'm listening to this guy. I'm thinking, sign me up. This is what I want to be a part of. You're talking about a dream of what the world should be like. Man, I want to follow this guy. And he even upped it. He said, those that follow me, I promise you eternal life. All right, now we're seriously talking here, right? And then ironically, and all four Gospels give detail of the brutal death that this Messiah went through. And I'm thinking, that's not good. And Jesus, by the way, Jesus was not the first one to claim to be a Messiah. If we looked at the time of Jesus and we go back about 50 years and we go forward about 50 years, there's a dozen guys that stepped up and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that's going to make all this happen. Now, something happened in each one of those cases. Each one of those cases, the leader was killed. The followers did one of two things. One, they ran for their lives. I mean, why hang out and die if the guy that you were following is a fraud? I mean, just take off. Or two, some of them actually believed in the movement they were a part of and said, this is a good thing. God's going to do something through this. And so they would appoint a new leader. Now, which is kind of rough because the last guy got killed. But anyways, so they would do this each time. Except for one time. Jesus is crucified. And here's a question I want to ask. How come this one time they didn't find a new leader? Why is it that this group of people that we later know as Christians would say, the man who died on that cross is still in charge? We're still taking marching orders from him. This guy, the guy that died, is the Messiah. That's a little bit different than every other would-be Messiah that's mentioned at this time in history. Well, here's what we're going to do in the next couple weeks. We want to look to the Bible, and we want to look at people that met Jesus, after he hung on that cross. There's about 500 of them, and we're only going to talk about we're only going to meet a few of them, okay? We won't go through each one there, but we want to look at those, and I want to invite you to come back. I want to invite you to seriously consider what their claims were. What do they believe that happened? And why is it that they continue to say, that guy is the Messiah? That guy is the one that God has chosen to make all things right. So this morning, we're going to start out with the first people that met him after he was resurrected. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. John 20, verse 1. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and Kenneth will come scampering up or something. And if not, it's going to be on the screen behind me. So John 20, beginning at verse 1. And the Bible reads, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple." Let me just pause right there. John is writing this, and this is kind of like a writing technique. He doesn't say, "And she found me." He calls himself the other disciple in this story here. So she found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And that's how we know for sure that it's John. Anyways, he thought he'd just throw that piece in. But anyways, it says, "And she said, 'They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him.' And Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings there, lying there. And while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood that the scriptures that had said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home." I like how John tells his story. Did you notice he mentions a couple times that he's like, "Hey, I smoked Peter. We both were running to the tomb, and I got there first. No wonder I'm the disciple Jesus loves." It's funny because I read that and I read it over and over again, and I'm like, why did he mention that? It doesn't add anything to the story. Because I'm thinking, if I take it out of the story still works. They both get there, they both look in, one believes, we don't know what the other one does. And I think there's two things that I know when I read that. One, it happened exactly how he's mentioning it. Because it doesn't add anything. He's just telling the story. He's telling the story the way that it played out. And secondly, you know a guy wrote this story. See, like a woman would have mentioned that, you know, they got there and so-and-so was wearing this outfit and this person here. And this is how we felt when we saw this. And these were the emotions. And we were hurting and we were sorrowful and we were all these things. And John's like, "I ran faster than Peter." I mean, that's how he tells the story. And I totally get it. I mean, here's real conversations that go on in my house. I get off the phone, you know, I'm talking 45 minutes to my brother, and Bart says, "Well, how's it going?" And he says, "Well," and I'll say, well, "Dave's at the farm, and we're talking," and she says, well, "How's Gina and the kids?" I'm like, "Why? Did you hear something? I think the kids are fine. I mean, we didn't talk about his wife and kids." And And she said, what are you talking about? I said, did you know he got to the farm in 3 hours? And I was talking to him, and I bet you if I take the 270 bypass, I could do it in 245. So it's just a guy thing, you know. But that's how John tells this story. And there's something about the Gospels, because there's nothing in the Gospels that would lead us to believe that they think Jesus is first of all even going to die. Just to be clear, he told them he was going to die. I mean, but you know, talk to my wife. Just because you tell me something doesn't mean that I heard what you said. But there was nothing to indicate that they thought Jesus was going to die. They seemed to miss it whenever Jesus said this. And here's the thing. We tend to not hear or see things that do not fit into our worldview. If we think that this Messiah is going to come in and usher in this new world order, and he's going to kick out the Romans, and all this is going to happen, and he says, I'm going to die, we just kind of ignore that. We're like, no, that's not going to happen. In fact, that's what Peter said to Jesus. When Peter said, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, and Peter goes, no, Lord. Try not to ever combine those two words, but he says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Now, to top it off, once he did die, they assumed the game was over. This is it. I mean, the guy did some really cool miracles. We loved his teachings, but we thought he was the one, but he's dead. A dead Messiah doesn't do anything for anyone. In fact, the women, they came that day to put spices on Jesus' body. They came with the sole purpose of, hey, we love this guy, and he needs a proper burial. So let's go to the tomb. Let's give him a proper burial. And in fact, we can read in Luke 24, 11, and 12 how they responded. Luke 24, beginning at verse 11. The women went to the tomb. They came back to tell the men. And it says, but the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. And it says, however, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping in, he perceived and saw that it was empty linen wrappings. And then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Catch that? Peter goes to the tomb. He checks it out. Yep, there's the grave clothes. They're laying right there, just as the women said. And he goes home wondering what happened. And I put this together and I think, okay, here's what we know. John smoked Peter.
Right.
Beat him to the tomb. And Peter comes in and he doesn't think resurrection. In fact, we don't know what he thinks. And just to be real honest, I'm trying to put myself into this story. I'd like to say, you know, when they took Jesus and they put him on the cross, I'd like to say, you know, I'd just be sitting there going, hey guys, everything's going to be cool by Sunday, all right? Just relax. But to be real honest, I think I would show up to that tomb and I would look in and maybe I'd start to remember some things Jesus said about dying and resurrecting, and I would start freaking out. Because here's the thing. I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, there's got to be a different explanation. Right? Here's two things I know. Roman soldiers that are hired to execute people do a good job. They know how to kill people. Here's the second thing I know. This is from experience. Dead people tend to stay dead. Right? You know, I had a cemetery in the back of my house, and nobody came out of there. They tend to stay dead. And so, just being totally honest, I mean, I could be really spiritual and go like, man, those guys are stupid. They should have figured it out. And plus when the women told them, I mean, just always listen to the woman. A tomb? No, we're going to take it off the tape also. Although we don't really have tapes. The tomb could be empty for many reasons, right? So here's the question. Why was this tomb empty? And what does it mean? Let's go back to the story. Verse 11. It says, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stood and looked in. And she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and another at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked. Now, just as a footnote, most of the time when an angel appears in the Bible, nobody thinks of anything other than that's just a man there. That's just an ordinary person. That's most of the time, and in fact, people talk to angels in the Bible and they think that they're talking to a man. So anyways, and I say that to say that Mary doesn't think anything extraordinary is going on at this point. All she knows is that her friend Jesus has died and she just wants to be able to put spices on his body and to minister. She responds, she says, because they have taken away my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they put him. She turned to leave, and she saw someone standing there. It was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Jesus always asks interesting questions. Dear woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. Listen, at this, Mary is not looking for Jesus as she knew him. Mary is looking for the body of Jesus. And somewhere in this moment, she has this unexpected encounter with the supernatural Jesus. She's going to have this encounter. And it says, verse 16, Mary, Jesus said. And she turned to him and she cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I have yet to ascend. I think she was just going to hug the heck out of him here. And Jesus is saying, she's going to hug me so hard that I won't be able to ascend. But anyways, he says, don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I have yet to ascend to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. And she gave them his message. I wonder, and I don't know how did Jesus say her name in that moment? I don't know, but I do know this. I could be anywhere in the world. And if my wife were in that crowd and she would call out my name, or if my children were in that crowd and they would call out Dad, I would immediately know, oh, that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my wife, because I would know that voice. Some of you are wondering if you could pull that off. And Mary knew his voice. But just think, moments before him calling out her name, she was actually talking with him. She was actually talking with the resurrected Jesus. And I wonder, it says she's crying and she's talking to him. I don't know if the tears, you know, blurred her vision. But I think sometimes our pain and our sorrows and our misunderstandings about who Jesus is and what he did blinds us from who he is and what he wants to do in our life. And so I actually have a a challenge for you is to not miss what's right in front of you. And here's my challenge. Is there a pain in your life? Don't point to your spouse or anything. But is there some pain? Is there something you've gone through? Or maybe, and I'll be honest, I've been there. Is there some disappointment with God? Where you're saying, God, if you were a good God, why did this happen in my life? I could imagine that they would have been saying that. God, if you're a good God and this is the Messiah, what is he doing up on that cross? Why does he have to die? Why does he suffer? And so here's my challenge, because I don't want to miss what might be just right in front of me. Like, she's talking to Jesus and she doesn't recognize him. And so my challenge is would you, for the next few weeks, as we go through looking at people that experience the resurrection, would you say, God, I want to give you my pain. I want to give you my hurts. I want to give you my disappointments. And you can be totally honest with him. I mean, he's not going to go, oh, I didn't know that. You were struggling with this. But you can say, God, here's what I wanted you to fix and you didn't fix. But I want to give that to you. I want to lay that at your feet. And I honestly want to look at, I want to look at these claims that are in your word. And if they're true, can you reveal those to me? Can you show that to me? Because that's what he did for Mary. He called her out by name. And he revealed himself to her. And here's my question. What do you have to lose? A couple hours? out of a few weeks? Now, I imagine at this moment, after Mary is talking to Jesus, he calls her out by name. I imagine, John doesn't tell it in the story, but I imagine she ran back faster than John to go talk to the disciples. I mean, just put yourself in this place. The one who claimed to be sent to proclaim that captives will be set free, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free, that one died for her sins. That one died for my sins and for your sins, for the sins of the world, and he's alive. Jesus, who hung on a cross, is alive. We have moved from game over to game changer, right? And any sports fans, would you say that's a game changer? That the guy that was dead is now alive. He stood right in front of her, called her by name. He defeated sin. He defeated death and was resurrected. And that is why we celebrate Jesus today. And you don't even know the names of those other would-be messiahs. Because what sets him apart is the resurrection. And Mary ran back because of this resurrection. This resurrection validates his teaching. This resurrection says, hey, new life and hope is possible. And sometimes I can look at the resurrection and nothing in my circumstances changes. But when I look in light of the resurrection, everything changes. Ever have those moments where nothing changes but everything does? And that's what happens when we look at the resurrection. And this isn't a resuscitation. You know, that happens all the time. Somebody's in the hospital and they stop breathing, the heart stops going, and they get that heart going again. That's not what Jewish people are thinking right here. They're thinking resurrection. And here's what resurrection means. Resurrection means that the literal body was raised back to life, and he was going to go to God. Now, if a Jewish person would look at the resurrection, and they would say, the resurrection happens at the end of time. And so if Jesus is resurrected, and at the end of time, God is going to do the resurrection, and he's going to make all things new, then the world has just radically changed. The world has radically changed for those first century Jews that came and saw Jesus. Because here's what the resurrection tells them. Resurrection says, this Jesus, he is Lord of all. And the world has moved into a new era. And you have been invited to be a part of that. You have new life in Jesus Christ for those of you who have placed your faith and hope in him. And so today, that's what we do. Today we celebrate this new life. We celebrate hope in what has already begun in our lives right now. And you have new opportunities today to look and say, what does that empty tomb mean to me? What does that mean to my life? And here's a reality that I want to challenge you. Those of you that have put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ, most of the people you meet are still living in the hurt and the sorrow of Friday. They're still there. They're still there with, I don't know how this is going to work out. And here's a reality. Some of us are better at hiding that than others. And so we, as a task, as a church, as God's people, we have a task to go out because we've experienced Resurrection Sunday. We've experienced the hope that we can have. And I pray that we follow Christ's example and we go out and we empty ourselves and we are present to those that are still in Friday's sorrows. Because there's hope and the resurrection changes everything. Let me pray and I'll have the worship team come back up. Father God, we're so thankful for your Son. We're so thankful that your Son defeated death, defeated sin. And Father, that we could have that same hope of resurrection, that we can live eternally with you. And Father, we're thankful though that that's just not something in the future, but right now, you're doing a new work in people's hearts and lives, that you are transforming your people from the inside out. And Father, may we pursue you, and may we share that hope with others. And Father, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would examine the scriptures, and Father, that you would give them faith and hope in what you did for them. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And we thank you and we celebrate the resurrection today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.